Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here, those who are here with us, as well as those of you joining us online. Today, we begin a new chapter in our study of Acts. Because it's a narrative, we are moving a little faster, and today our text is very long, so bear with me. We're going to look at 23 verses today in Acts chapter 10. So turn over to Acts chapter 10, and we will consider the first 23 verses. We should be out by supper time, some roughly. I'm just kidding. Last week in our text, we found God beginning to knock the rough edges off of Peter. Peter was a Jew, and with that, no doubt, came the prejudices and the bigotry that was common for all Jews. No doubt Peter was a new man. We saw that, a man filled with the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That was very evident on the day of Pentecost. But he was still a man. He'd been raised in a Jewish culture and therefore had Jewish habits and beliefs. But God was slowly chipping those away. God was getting rid of those. First Peter saw the hated Samaritans come to faith. He got to witness that. Then he's journeying to a largely Gentile area, and he stays with this perpetually unclean tanner that we saw last week named Simon. So God is slowly getting rid of Peter's preconceived notions and prejudices. And from our text last week, we were able to garner a few biblical principles. First, we noted that, and this should be obvious, there's no place for bigotry and prejudice in the church. There's no place for that. The gospel is for all people everywhere. That is not to say that everyone is going to be redeemed, but it is to say that the offer of the gospel goes out to all people regardless of ethnicity, gender, or social standing. In fact, those categories that I just mentioned are wholly secular. The secularists divide people up into that. We are one body in Christ, one people. And secondly, we noted that we must not miss the importance of prayer. We need to be a praying people. This church needs to be a praying church because we can accomplish nothing without prayer, without utter dependence on the Lord. And the only way we are going to be a spirit-filled church is if we seek the Lord in prayer and strive to be obedient in all things. The only way we are able to carry out the Great Commission is through prayer. So let's be about seeking the Lord in prayer. And finally, I wanted us to consider the miracles as they are recorded for us in Scripture for just a moment. The miracles are descriptive accounts, not prescriptive accounts. That is to say, they are describing something. They are not prescribing how it should be all the time. Does God still heal people? Of course he does. Many times he uses doctors. Sometimes I'm sure that he heals people supernaturally. It should go without saying that there is no one today who has the gift of healing like the apostles did. Those who claim to are charlatans. And these healings that we read about in the pages of Scripture are what C.S. Lewis referred to as miracles of reversal. I want you to remember that. Miracles of reversal. That is, they are examples, they are a glimpse into a future time when there will be no more sin and no more death. A time when the effects of sin have been reversed. Miracles of reversal. We know that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. That is to say, Jesus is the King of Kings and is ruling and reigning right now. He's Lord of all right now or already. However, he's not yet physically sitting on his throne here on earth. Sin has not yet finally been eliminated. If you think that it has, look around you. That time is coming, but it's not yet. And these miracles are a picture of what that not yet is going to look like. Our Lord has promised a new heavens and a new earth. This current world, including the physical earth and heavens, will be destroyed and replaced with a physical new heaven and a physical new earth. You and I will receive new physical bodies, free from the corruption of sin, to live on this new earth. And we need to ponder on those promises and anxiously look forward to that coming day. Find our hope in that. and the resurrection. For those who refuse to love and serve God, those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, a terrifying reality awaits those people. A reality of an eternity in a real physical place called hell, where there will be no relief and no breaks from constant torment forever. And the only way to escape hell is to repent from your sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's it, and there is no other. It's the only way. I implore you to do that today. Do it right where you sit. Please don't delay. Come to Christ and live. Refuse and perish in hell for all eternity. Come today. Well, in our text before us this Lord's Day, Peter is introduced to a fella named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman Gentile. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1 and continue through verse 23. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come to you this morning and humbly to ask that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us today. God, help us to understand you better, to know you better. Help us to love you more, to love each other more. God, give us the courage to stand for what we're supposed to stand for and to be about your business. And Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls today, God. We ask that today would be the day that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself. We give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If we are to be truly honest with ourselves, we know that each of us have some sort of presupposition about something. We all do. That is, all of us have preconceived notions or prejudices about certain things. We all do, without exception. Some prefer Ford over Chevy, or chicken over beef, or summer rather than winter. or whatever. You get the point. And in those types of things, with the exception of the trucks, it really doesn't make much difference, does it? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Those are presuppositions and prejudices that are merely based on opinions about things that are not, in reality, all that important. It doesn't make any difference what kind of vehicle you drive. But what about when it comes to people groups? Do we have any presuppositions or prejudices then? I would venture to say that we do, whether we want to admit it or not. For example, there's no doubt that Muslim men between the ages of 18 and 35 make up the vast majority of terrorists. That's not a presupposition or a prejudice. That is simply a fact. That's a fact. However, that fact can lead us to develop presuppositions and prejudices toward Muslims in general. And then that might hinder our desire to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of that. Our presuppositions and prejudices about Ford and Chevy are not a big deal. Doesn't matter. But if we harbor and hang on to prejudices when people groups are concerned, then we are in a sinful place. We are in direct disobedience to the clear command of Scripture to take the gospel into all the world. As we've begun to see, Peter, being Jewish, is still harboring some of these prejudice tendencies. And God is about to give him a bit of an education. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the verses 1 and 2, first two verses. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So to begin chapter 10, Luke introduces us to a Gentile named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And he's a centurion and part of the Roman army referred to as the Italian cohort. We get all that information up front. An Italian cohort suggests that this particular group of soldiers was from Italy. They were Italians. Huh. Interesting, right? Could gather that. A centurion is roughly equivalent to an army captain, if you're familiar with the military. Cornelius would have been in charge of somewhere between 60 and 100 men, according to what scholar you read. And he was not born into this position. He didn't graduate from college and suddenly get an officer's commission into the military. He had worked his way up through the ranks to get here. Centurions were known for their devotion and willingness to hold their post, even if it meant death. They would not leave their post. To be a centurion was to understand duty and obedience and devotion of one's life to a cause. Cornelius got that. All that to say that Cornelius was a man of character. And Caesarea was roughly 30 miles north of Joppa, and we have a map. I know you guys like maps, so I found another map. You can see where they are right there, Caesarea, 30 miles north of Joppa, and it was the center of Roman administration in the region. In the province of Judea, Caesarea was where all the politicians hung out from Rome. The population of Caesarea was mainly Gentile. So Luke gives us further insight into the character of Cornelius in verse 2 by calling him a devout man. Do you see that? And a God-fearer who is generous and prayerful. He prays continually. A devout man and a God-fearer suggests that Cornelius had forsaken the paganism of the Roman Empire and was worshiping the one true God. It's likely that he had been converted to Judaism in every respect except one, circumcision. When they refer to Gentiles in this way, as God-fearers, many times they had converted all except circumcision. All that to say that Cornelius was worshiping Yahweh, the Most High God. He was giving of his treasures to those in need, and he was seeking God in prayer. That kind of gives us a picture of Cornelius, doesn't it? Now verses 3 and 4. A About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. As we should all know by now, divine election and human responsibility and salvation are both clearly taught in Scripture. That is to say, salvation is wholly and completely of God, yet man is responsible to repent and believe, and in fact is commanded to do so. It's a command that you repent and believe. And I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but there is no such confusion in the mind of God. We need to remember that. Just because it's hard for us to understand doesn't mean that God doesn't have it all figured out, because he does. And as we see in our text today, Cornelius was no exception to this rule. At the ninth hour, or 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius was praying. The ninth hour, or 3 in the afternoon, was the customary time of prayer for the Jews at the synagogue. Cornelius wasn't at the synagogue, though. He was at home, praying, and suddenly he has a vision, not a dream, he's not sleeping, a vision. He's awake, and an angel appears to him. The natural reaction of a mere human at the sight of a holy angel is fear. If one appeared right here in the middle of church, it would scare the daylights out of us, I'm guessing. Both fear is in being scared and fear is in reverence. That is the case in most all angelic encounters in Scripture, which, by the way, directly contradicts most supposed angelic encounters today. Cornelius is scared, and he responds with a question, What is it, Lord? He refers to this angel as Lord. He knows that he's in the presence of something from God. And the angel quickly reassures Cornelius by telling him that God has heard him. God hears our prayers. Did you know that? God hears our prayers. Our prayers do not fall on deaf ears. God is not too busy to hear your prayers. We must never forget that truth. God has heard this Gentile and has sent an angel to provide him with instruction. Now, verses 5 through 8, as we see the instructions given by the angel. The angel tells him, Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This angel shows up and he gives Cornelius very specific direction. He told him where he's to go. He told him who he's to ask for, and even tells him who owns the place where he is to go find Peter. And after receiving the directions from the angel, Cornelius does what any good soldier would do. He obeys immediately. He obeys. He calls for two servants and a devout soldier, two servants and a soldier. And after filling them in on the situation, he tells them what had happened, and he sends them on their way to retrieve Peter from Joppa. I want to pause here for a moment in our narrative and consider something. Luke tells us that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. Cornelius was religious in every sense of the word, very religious. Yet he's lacking the information needed to truly be redeemed. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says here. He says, despite Cornelius' sincerity and devotion to the true God, he could not be saved apart from a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was arranging to provide him with that knowledge. He could not be redeemed apart from a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point that I want you to see here is that you can be totally devoted to something and still miss the mark. You can believe it wholeheartedly with everything that you are and be 100% wholeheartedly wrong. You can be totally devoted to God. But if that devotion lacks the understanding of the gospel as revealed to us within the pages of Scripture, you're lost. You remain unredeemed. You can be totally devoted to Jesus, but that Jesus not be the Jesus of Scripture. Perhaps it's the Jesus of Joel Osteen. And be lost. Or the Jesus of the Mormons. Or the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses. And be lost. You have to put your faith in and worship the triune God of the Bible. Not a God with a small g that you've invented in your mind to suit yourself. Who doesn't mind your sin. But the God of the Bible. That's the only way that there is to be redeemed. And there is no other. Now verses 9 and 10, as we see the scene switches from Caesarea and Cornelius to Joppa and Peter. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now we're seeing how God has set things into motion here, right? First, Cornelius. And now we see that he's getting the ball rolling on Peter's end. He's beginning to prepare Peter. God is once again in complete control of the situation and the salvation of Cornelius, as we will see that's what is going to end up next week. The text tells us that as the entourage from Caesarea is approaching Joppa around noon, Peter goes up on the roof of this home of Simon the Tanner to pray. This is not a typical time of Jewish prayer, but rather the time to eat. And Peter's hungry. Peter's hungry. So while they're preparing the food, Peter goes to pray. And Luke wants us to know that the condition that Peter is in, hungry, along with his seeking the Lord in prayer, made the time exactly right and Peter receptive to a vision from the Lord. And we are told that Peter does indeed fall into a trance. So first God reaches out to Cornelius by way of a trance, and now Peter. God's working all this out. God is sovereignly arranging all of these pieces together. We must not miss this. Nothing is random here. God's arranging it. Now verses 11 through 13 is we're informed as to what Peter saw in his trance. And he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill, and eat." Now, anyone who likes to hunt loves this passage, right? Get up, kill, and eat. But what Peter sees here, what the Greek tells us is, when we think of this, we think of a bed sheet, right, a large sheet. But what the Greek indicates is a huge sail, like from a big ship, this big, huge sail that's being lowered to earth. And it has all these animals in it, both clean and unclean. It's full of animals. And of course, Peter's hungry, right? Luke just told us Peter's hungry. So this vision that he encounters, this God-given vision, involves food, doesn't it? Now, as most people know, God had placed strict dietary restrictions on the Israelites, right? We've all heard that. If someone has argued with you about something, it's typically that in the Bible. And I've heard all kinds of reasons for those restrictions, most of which fall woefully short of the truth. But I want you to take a look at this passage from Leviticus. Leviticus says, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." You see that last phrase? I have set you apart to be mine. God had set the Israelites apart to be his people. God needed a people from which the Messiah would come. And that people needed to be kept pure and undefiled from idolatry of the surrounding people groups. Therefore, one thing that God did to make that happen was give them these strict dietary rules. If they couldn't eat the same things, it made it rather difficult to interact socially. Food is a great way to get to know someone, is it not? You invite someone over and you have a meal together and you get to know them. When we share a meal together, we learn something about one another. We make a connection. We develop relationships over food. If it was difficult to interact socially with their neighbors because of the food restrictions, because they couldn't eat the same thing, it'd be difficult to adopt their idolatrous ways. Just one way of several that God did that. Now, Jesus had come and established the new covenant, right? Completely and perfectly fulfilling the requirements of the old covenant. Therefore, these dietary restrictions were no longer needed. In fact, Jesus himself addressed this issue when he says this in Mark 7. Take a look. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" And then there's this parenthetical phrase. "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the mouth, that is what defiles the man." The new has come. The old has passed away. There's no longer any need to keep the Jews separated from the Gentiles, because the gospel is meant to go out to who? All people groups. This is the truth that God was teaching Peter right now. And just as a footnote, side note, there is no biblical grounding for veganism. Man was put on this earth to rule over and subdue creation. Part of that is making use of the resources God provided. We're certainly not to be cruel to animals in any way, shape, or form. That's not what I'm saying. However, it is perfectly acceptable and even encouraged to use them as the resources that God intended them to be. If you choose to be a vegetarian for health reasons, that's perfectly fine. It's not sinful to do so, but there's no biblical or moral grounding for veganism. In fact, when people start down that road, it ends up in Romans 1, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That's where it goes. We see this every day in the animal activist groups and the global warming cult, and that's what that is. That's a cult, worshiping Mother Earth. No biblical grounding for that. Back to our text. Peter's getting a wake-up call. Now verses 14 through 16. Look what he says. "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happens three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Think of Peter. This would have been appalling to any self-respecting Jew, to eat unclean animals. Never in Peter's life had he ever eaten anything that was considered to be unclean. So although it seems very strange and even hard-headed, or perhaps the old Peter, that he says no to God, it's understandable considering his upbringing. It's unfathomable for him. So Peter is shown this sail with all the animals in it three times. He's told to kill and eat three times, and then the vision is over. Now, it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in the kill and eat and the fact that we're now free to eat lobster or whatever that you want to eat, bacon, and are not restricted to the Old Testament food regulations, but let's not miss the point. That's not the point. Peter's vision was not about food and animals. It was about people. It was about people. It was to show that the unclean Gentiles were to be gathered together and made clean by Christ. Look again at verse 15. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." God is showing Peter that the Gentiles can now be cleansed through the blood of Christ and therefore enter into the kingdom of God, becoming part of the holy people of God. Peter has seen the Samaritans come to Christ. He's staying in the house of a perpetually unclean hide tanner. And now God is preparing Peter to take the gospel to the despised Gentiles, and even worse, a Gentile who is part of the despised occupying Roman army. Bottom of the barrel, as far as Peter's concerned. God is chipping away at the presuppositions and prejudices of Peter. God is revealing to Peter that the Levitical law is to no longer keep him from associating with Gentiles. The time of separation has ended because the Messiah has arrived. Christ has come. Now verses 17 through 20. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. God is in this. Peter is still no doubt trying to wrap his mind around what he had just witnessed. What in the world is going on? And lo and behold, someone is at the gate looking for him, specifically. As Peter is contemplating the vision that he had just had, the Holy Spirit tells him that there are three men looking for him, that the Lord has sent those men to Peter, and that he is to get up with and go with them without hesitation or distinction. If you were to look at that in the Greek, that's what it says. Go without hesitation and without distinction. That is to say that Peter is not to hesitate to go with these men, even though they are Gentiles, and one of them a Roman soldier. He's to go. God's chipping away at Peter, isn't he? And Peter's obedient. Take a look at the remainder of our passage today. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They say, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Peter identifies himself as the one whom they seek and asks, why are they here? Why are you here? And note in verse 23 that Luke gives us some new information as they explain why they had come. They tell Peter that a holy angel had sent them to Peter specifically. They are to get Peter, they are to bring him back home to Cornelius so that, here's the new info, Peter could give them a message. What do you think the message was? The gospel, right? Peter is to give them the message. He's to go preach the gospel to a despised people group. Peter obviously recognizes the hand of God in all this and invites the Gentiles into his home, including the Roman soldier, into this home in which he's staying, and offers them lodging, Luke says. We see those prejudices being chipped away, don't we? Chipped away. No self-respecting Jew would have offered lodging to Gentiles, let alone a Roman soldier. Peter was beginning to see and hear with spiritual eyes and ears. He knew that the hand of God was on in all of this. So what? What can we take away from this rather long narrative? Well, we can definitely see that here where food restrictions are no longer, you're free to eat lobster and bacon. Praise the Lord for that. I think we can take note of that, but that is not the point of the passage. That's not the point. The point of the passage is not food, but rather people. It's people. In the context of our narrative, God is revealing to Peter that the blood of Christ cleanses the Gentiles from their sins and ushers them into his kingdom if they will repent and trust in Christ. So what is this to Peter? That's revelatory, isn't it? The kingdom of God is not only for the Jews. In the context of our world today, the same point applies. We don't have the market cornered here in our little neck of the woods on the people of God. Sometimes we tend to think that, right? My church is better than your church. Mm-hmm. There are other churches that have genuine believers in them. The gospel is for all people groups. The people groups we least like to be around and who we think are least likely to respond to the gospel or to have the gospel shared with them, those people. The gospel is for them. Here's the point. We need to make sure that we're not operating under any sort of prejudice. We need to make sure that as believers, we're not bigots. And when I say that, please understand that I'm not using these terms in the way that the secularists do. I'm not. When I use these terms, I'm speaking specifically about the gospel. I'm speaking specifically about us not thinking that we are more deserving of God's grace than some other group of people. None of us are more deserving of God's grace than the Muslim who's cutting the heads of the Christians off over in the Middle East. We're not more deserving of God's grace than that person is. That's hard to get our minds around, isn't it? That's hard for me to get my mind around. Let me give you this one. We're not more deserving of God's grace than a pedophile. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough for me. Maybe you guys are a lot smarter than me. That's tough. We are not more deserving of God's grace than some other people group, no matter what that people group is. And when we see all people as equally in need of the saving grace of God, now, mind you, I'm not condoning any sin by any of those, not pedophilia, not chopping Christians' heads off. I'm not condoning that. But when we begin to see all people as equally in need of the saving grace of God, there will be no room for any kind of prejudice or bigotry. Everyone needs the gospel without exception. Everyone. And it is our job to make sure as many as possible are exposed to it. That's why we're here. And all that begins with you. It begins with me. It begins with you taking an honest look at your own heart and making sure that you're right with God. That's the first step. Have you truly repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Or have you got some other God that you've made up in your mind that doesn't mind your sin so much? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it Jesus of the Bible? If you answer yes to both of those questions, then your next step is to do something. It's to get busy, to carry out the Great Commission of taking the gospel to all the world. And that world begins just outside your door. Did you know that? That's where all the world begins, just outside your door. Now, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you answered no to those questions, then you need to repent right now and get right with God. You need to turn from your sins, forsake your sins, and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Because if you die without repentance and without faith in Christ, then you will most assuredly spend an eternity in hell. I implore you to take this seriously. Check your heart. Cry out to God in repentance and faith, and you'll be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your word that pierces our heart and causes us to take a look inside and peels back the layers to reveal to us where there may be prejudices or bigotry. God, if we see ourselves as being more holy or more deserving of your grace than others, Lord, chip that away from us. God, make us useful to you. Make us useful to carry out the Great Commission. God, give us the courage to do so in a world that is wildly spinning out of control. But we know that you're still in control of all of it. Lord, give us the courage to stand our ground, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with friends and neighbors. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. Lord, we love you. I pray that you would grant us all repentance, that you would increase our faith, that you would draw us to yourself, that we might be more like you. We love you and praise you. Pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our final song.